Well, we're on chapter 38 of Genesis. You need to be on chapter 38. Not a very nice chapter, as we'll see, but chapter 38, we'll talk about that. And before we start talking about chapter 38, let's remember our baptismal promises and then ask a prayer for God's blessings. We have been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Gracious Father, thank you for this wonderful Advent and Christmas season as we look forward to Epiphany. We thank you for all your faithfulness in keeping all your promises and for being our gracious and loving God. Be with us now as we once again gather around your word and always be reminded that you love this world because it's not so lovable, but because you are love. Bless us in our study, open our minds to understand, and above all, our hearts to accept what you have revealed to us in the name of your Son and our Savior Jesus. Amen. Well, Genesis 38. If you've read any of it, you're going to see it's, you know, it's like a soap opera again. It's not very gratifying as we see once again the baseness of human nature, the sinfulness of human nature. Again, some people might think, my goodness, why is this thrown in here? You know, at the end of chapter 37, we heard about Joseph. And Joseph, what his brothers did to him, that wasn't very very pleasant either, reading about Joseph and what happened to him being sold into slavery. And because that really sets us up for chapter 39 to 50. And the rest of it, 39 to 50, is all about the story of Joseph and what takes place in there and that story that we'll get into. So in 37, we have it all set up for Joseph, and you'd expect 38 to go right on about Joseph. But we have this hiatus, if you will, this gap here about talking about Judah. I don't know if anybody can come up with a 100% explanation for it, but I think common sense and what commentators say, too, is helpful. Because what we're going to read about in Judah and Tamar is in stark contrast to Joseph. In other words, Joseph will see a more honorable Christian man than we see in Judah. The other thing is, too, is Judah, later on in the story, like chapter 44, 45, 46, he must have repented because he kind of comes out as a little bit better human being and maybe what we'd call Christian later on as things develop. And, of course, then as we look through the sinfulness of chapter 38, we always remember that we're all sinners and that is God's grace. Because I'm going to remind you right now, Judah and Tamar and the child that comes from their relationship is in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew and Luke. So these people are part of the messianic line, which should always remind us that these things happen not because people are worthy of it, but because of God's grace and actions in our lives. So those are some of the things we'll remember. So let's get into it, the unsavory story. I'll bring a few things to your attention. So chapter 38, verse 1, it happened at that time. Now, what does that mean? I've looked at a couple of commentators. You'll get a little bit divided on this. Is it topical or chronological? Well, you can go either way. I think it's probably chronological or sequential. At this time of what? In other words, the time that Joseph was sold into slavery and all that. So here's a parallel story. So Joseph's going off into slavery, and now we look to Judah, who's going to be the messianic line, and we'll have kind of parallel stories here. My understanding from reading the scriptures and commentaries, what's going to happen in chapter 38, roughly 22 years are going to go by between the end of chapter 37 and the beginning of chapter 39, because this is the story of Judah, and Joseph is going to be there. I think he's sort of in bad straits for about 10 years before things start going well for him. And you can't always tell that from the written text. So here we go. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers. Let me pause there. I tried to explain to this 2 weeks ago. We're getting the impression with this large family, 12 sons of four different mothers, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, living among Canaanites, pagan people, that the family is really being fractured. You know, and there's not a real solid core to it. Now, Jacob is the core, but everybody's kind of going like this because of different loyalties to different mothers, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, which was shown in the jealousy about Joseph. So now here we have Judah kind of going off again from the family and turned aside to a certain Adullamite that wasn't too far from Bethlehem, whose name was Hera. And then Judah saw the daughter of a certain what? Red flag. Right? A certain what? Canaanite. A pagan, right? So what I'm trying to say, 2 weeks ago we talked, I think it was about 2 weeks ago, we talked about the danger always of God's people in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and today is that God's people will be absorbed by the culture they live in. And the value of the culture will become the value of God's people. Well, that's what's going on here again. As they're kind of splitting off, and now he's in the midst of this influence of these Canaanites again. So there he saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her. And by the way, the commentaries all agree, even though it doesn't say explicitly, I don't think maybe it does later, he married her. And she conceived, so this is a wife. He took a wife from the Canaanites. That's not good. That may tell you a little bit about why the low morality that we're going to see, the low values we see in this chapter. And she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And we have to know all this because of the story that's coming down the road. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Selah. Judah was in Kezeb when she bore him a son. And this is all roughly around that area that we know as Jerusalem, Bethlehem. It's south Judea there and smaller cities off there. That's where we're at. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn. Now, this is interesting. We know it's not uncommon sometimes, although it was not always, but it was majority, but not always, that the husband is choosing, the father choosing husbands and wives and things like this. But it is interesting. Judah's wife was not chosen by Jacob, his father. Did you catch that? Jacob just went off and what? Now, right there, that kind of tells you something that he's what? Inconsistent? He's a little bit inconsistent? He didn't ask his dad about these things. He just went off and he took a Canaanite wife. But when it comes to his son, he's going to take control and control these things. His firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Now, wouldn't you like to have a little bit more explanation here? Because I don't want to do what he did. I'm being silly to make a point. This is where we have all these curiosity questions, right? And then all we can say is what all the great church fathers have always said, and it makes sense. If we really needed to know, God would have told us. Otherwise, we have a book this big, and you would never want to read it. Now, what's interesting, I don't do this very often, but there's kind of a play on words here. Looks like this in the Hebrew, and he was evil or wicked, and it looks like this in the Hebrew. You see, it's just reverse. It's sort of, in the Hebrew, a play on words. Play on words is what they're doing there in the Hebrew text. He put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law and raise up offspring for your brother." Let's pause there. This is called a Levirate. How you pronounce it? Levirate. Did I put it up here? I did not. Levirate marriage. It comes from a Latin word, lever. And, of course, it came from the Latin because the early church fathers, a lot of the scholarship language was in Latin because the setting was the Western Europe, Roman Empire, and all that. So we have many Latin terms, lever. And this was a very common custom among the people of the day. And I'll look at some Bible passages here in just a minute, that God even had to, with the law of Moses, had to interact and to put some rules and regulations about this custom. So what this custom was, it was not just Jewish, although the Jews practiced it later on when Moses came along. This happened very much in clans, tribes. So if a brother died, was married, and he had no children, the brother, or brother-in-law, was to marry the widow. Marry the widow. So they weren't just shacking up or living together. He was to marry her and then have children with her. And the first, here's the point, the firstborn from that union would be called a descendant of the deceased husband. Now for us, it's like, well, what's the point of all that? Well, when it came down to inheritance and property and things like this, otherwise this family name would go out of existence. And that's why they're going to use it when Moses is in around too. God will structure it because of all the different tribes and things like this. So they just didn't think this up. This was a common custom in the peoples. And this is what he's asking his son to do, because Ur died, Tamar has no children, and so this is what we're talking about, this custom here. As a matter of fact, let's look up some of those passages really, really quickly, and then we'll move on. Let's see what we have here. Let's go to Deuteronomy 25, 5 and following, I hope. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the fifth book of Moses, Deuteronomy 25. And something that's helpful for you when you read Deuteronomy, something to remember, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers were all written during that 40-year period that they were in the wilderness. Deuteronomy was written and given to the people right before they entered the promised land. Deuteronomy means a second giving of the law. In other words, what God does, he gives his people Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And then there's a gap, and right before they go into the land, they get Deuteronomy, which is a repetition of what they've learned. So it'll be fresh on their mind when they go in. So let's look at Deuteronomy 25, 5 and following, I hope, and see what we have here. I can almost read the text even. Okay, let's see. Laws concerning Levirate marriage. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. See, to a pagan, like a Canaanite or something. Her husband's brother shall go to her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother. Okay? And the name may not be blotted out of Israel. So they have the inheritance and all that. And it goes on. Here they give him the option. If he doesn't want to do that, he doesn't have to. Then there's certain legalities of what they have to do here. But that's under the Mosaic law. And here we have just the general statements. Now, it's really interesting. Let's go to Matthew 22, because hopefully this will make a little bit more sense for you out of this text, what's going on here. Matthew 22, 24. Kind of a similar idea. Maybe not identical, but similar. Matthew 22. And let's do about 23. Yeah, 23 and following. So, the same day, Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. Let's pause there. Now, we got Pharisees and Sadducees, right? Let's do a little teaching here. Sadducees were associated with the temple, and only the temple, not synagogues. The Pharisees are associated with synagogues, but not the temple. And so there were two different parties, and there was even a competition and tension between those two groups until it came to crucifying Jesus, and they came together. So the Sadducees are always in the New Testament, the liberals. They didn't accept all the Old Testament as God's word. Only the Pentateuch. They only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. Whereas the Pharisees, as much as they're criticized by Jesus and in the New Testament, they were the more conservatives. They accepted things. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels. Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. Sadducees didn't believe in angels. And so they asked Jesus a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up the children for his brother." What's that? Deuteronomy 25, okay, we're talking about Levirate marriage here. "Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, his wife to his brother, and the second and the third and down to the seventh." So they're using this marriage custom as a trick for Jesus, because after them all, he said, in the resurrection, which of the seven, whose wife shall she be? And they used to ask the Pharisees this all the time, and the Pharisees never had an answer. And so they thought, well, we'll try this on Rabbi Jesus too. Well, let's just see what Jesus says. But Jesus answered them, you are wrong because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. By the way, that's always a good answer to tell a liberal. You don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. And then he goes on, you know Jesus is speaking, for it's red letters, right? For in the resurrection they neither marry nor giving in marriage. There it is. You know, as we often talk about that. I won't be married to my beloved wife, Kathy. That's for this life. But they are like angels in heaven. Now, let's explain that too, because people misunderstand that. That doesn't mean we're without bodies. It just drives you crazy, all the misunderstandings about these things. You know, we're bodiless spirits with wings playing harps on a cloud someplace. No, that comes from pictures and other things. What he means that we're like the angels, he doesn't mean that we don't have bodies. What he means is, just like the angels don't marry, we don't marry. That's the point of comparison. So we don't have husbands and wives in the world to come. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? Now, this is brilliant of Jesus. I told you the liberal Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. And so what he's going to do, he's going to quote something from the first five books of the Old Testament to prove the resurrection. Because if you went to something outside the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pharisees would have said, well, we don't think that's the word of God. Jesus is pretty smart. Okay? So he says, and he's going to quote Exodus 3, the burning bush. Remember the story of the burning bush? Okay. Have you not read what was said to you by God? And he's quoting a passage they can't deny. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not a God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, notice it says the crowd, not the Sadducees. the crowd. They were astonished at his teaching. Whoa, he got the Sadducees. The Pharisees never could get him. Okay, well, let's go back. So those are just a couple of references to this kind of a practice of what's going on here. So it was not something unique among the Jews. It was practiced all over in those different cultures and customs. And because the Jews coming from the people of Israel from Egypt and moving in here and interacting with all these people, they had contact with all these different customs. And then God had to regulate those things through the law of Moses. So that's what's going on. So let's go back to chapter 38. And now Onan is asked by his father to do his family responsibilities, to marry the widow of his brother and to raise up a lineage for him so his brother will have a line and inherit it. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. Well, that's your first key right there. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, that has been where they had a sexual relationship, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. Now, what's going on here? There's several things going on. If he's married to this woman now, and the first child is considered the child of his brother, what's going to happen to Onan's total inheritance that he'll receive? Are you with me? It'll be siphoned off, right, to this firstborn that's his child, but it's going to be considered the child of his brother. So there's a lot of greed and selfishness and self-centeredness that's going on here. That's what's going on. And he did what was wicked in the sight of the Lord and put him to death also. Now, I don't know how much you know about this passage. This passage has sometimes been used for things that you really can't use for this. For example, sometimes some people try to use it as a condemnation of all forms of birth control, things like that. That's not what we're talking about. And so we have to be very careful when we have a setting not to make the passage saying something it's not. And you can ask more questions about that if you want, about 10 after the hour when we get to our questions. The reason the Lord was upset with him is because he was being greedy, selfish, self-centered, and not doing what his father had asked him to do according to the custom. Because remember, in those days, there was no Social Security, there was no welfare, and a woman, especially by herself, that's not good. So it was a different world. You can't take our world with all of our affluence and all our technology and, you know, all that we have. women were very susceptible to all kinds of abuse and harm without all this affluence and technology and everything that we have. That's the context you have to put that in. Then Judas said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. Now, remember, he's got Onan and Shelah, and Ur's not doing what he's supposed to do, and I guess Jacob couldn't reason. I mean, Judah obviously couldn't reason with him. So he says, well, I've got one more son, but he's not old enough for marriage, so you wait, and then I'll give my youngest son to you, but you just wait and you be patient. And so for he feared that he would die, like his brothers. He was afraid that this son would die. I mean, Judah's not doing real well, right? His two sons have already died because they're scandal. They're not very reputable people. And so he says this to Tamar, and to wait till he grows up, for he feared that he also would die. So he wants to make sure he's eligible to do this. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house because she's lost both of her husbands, and I'm just going, assuming by custom, instead of staying in Judah's house because she has no husbands with any of his sons anymore, she goes back to her family, and that's where she stays. Okay, verse 12, in the course of time, and I would say enough time for Shelah to grow up and to be marrying age, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. So now Judah doesn't have a wife. She also died. When Judah was comforted, he went out to Timnah to the sheep shears, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite, who's a Canaanite. Now, I can't get this out of the text, but I read the commentaries and the so-called experts and scholars. They say that this was a time where he's going out here, this activity among shepherds and everything, was a time of festivity and drinking and merrymaking. And I say that because it may be a partial explanation for the story that's going to develop here. In other words, that he had been partying and drinking and so forth and so on at this event. So, when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments, which were labeled her as a widow, and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enam. Again, these are all within probably 10 miles of the vicinity of Jerusalem and Bethlehem, if you want the general vicinity, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. Okay, did you pick up on that? She's waited patiently for what Judah said, I've got another son, let's wait until he grows up, and then I'll give you him as a husband to you. And we kind of see again the character of Judah, don't we? He didn't keep his word. Didn't keep his word. Now, that doesn't excuse necessarily what she did, as we're going to see as the story goes along, but she didn't. If Judah had given his third son to Tamar, we wouldn't have this unsavory story in chapter 38. Okay, for she saw that Shelah was grown up and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute. Now, apparently, certain dress, you know, like if, you can kind of tell. You drive down Aurora and you can tell what's going on there. And they must have had a certain dress too that was a kind of a sign. It's interesting, we have one word here for prostitute and another one later, which I'll explain to you, and I'll say something about that when we get to it. But he thinks that she's just a common prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come in to you. So he's going to go now to a prostitute. And that's why I mentioned about the heavy drinking, perhaps, of the shearing thing. It's like a festivity, like, you know, bringing in the first of the harvest festival or something, people always rejoice and do those things. Like if you make wine and the grapes, you're doing all the grapes, there's always lots of partying and stuff like that going on. I'm just kind of telling you what other commentators and scholars say, kind of fill in some of the ambiance for you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law because her face was covered. What will you give me that you may come to me? In other words, now they're bargaining for the price. He answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock, because that was worth lots of money. We won't look it up. It's not that critical. But apparently that was not uncommon in those days to give that kind of a payment, because that would be a valuable thing, you know, in addition to money or something like that. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. In other words, okay, yeah, you say you're going to do this, and then we'll have this relationship, and then how do I know you're going to fulfill your word? So you've got to give me a pledge. You've got to give me something that I know that you're going to keep your word until you send it. He said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet and your cord and your staff. Now, we know what a staff is. And in those days, they would sort of be personalized. You could tell whose staff was who. You know, we line it, put it in a corner. You know, when you go to the beer hall or something like that, you can make sure you pick out your right staff. And they had signets, and it's hard to tell, is either a ring or a cylinder. And they had a cord around their neck. And it was, you've probably seen this in movies, like sometimes a ring, and they're sealing a letter with the wax, and they seal it. That's theirs. That's what he's talking about. So these things are things that would what? Identify him. Women are so much smarter than men. Basically, when it comes to sex. I won't go any more to that. Okay, so she knows what she's doing here. So give me those things. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. So now she goes back home. Nobody knows what's happened, right? She puts on her widow garb and everything else again. Do you see the idea that you couldn't read the Bible until you were 30 years old among Jewish people? When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. Well, now, because she's gone back home. And he asked the men of the place, where is the cult prostitute who is an enem at the roadside? Now, this may kind of sound technical, but there's different Hebrew word here. Earlier, the word was just for a common prostitute, a whore. But this other word implies a cult prostitute. This shows you the immorality of the pagans around them. It was very common in the ancient world that in pagan religions, you'd go to a temple, and there'd often be fertility cults, and you'd have men and women who would be prostitutes at the shrine, and by having a sexual relationship there at the shrine, you kind of guarantee the fertility of the not only the human race, but of crops and all that and things like that. So this time, she's called a cult prostitute. Now, again, this is speculation. The commentators say, well, yeah, because this sounds a little bit better than just a common whore, that he was actually going to the temple and doing something really spiritual and religious by going to a cult prostitute. Anyway, take that for what you want. And they said, well, no cult prostitute has been here, because they could tell the difference, right? So he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. Also, the men of the place said, no cult prostitutes has been here. And Judah replied, well, let her keep the things as her own, or we'll be laughed at. In other words, you know, after a while, I'll say it this way. Sometimes, as things develop, it's just best to let sleeping dogs lay, right? He doesn't want this to get out too much, does he? I sent the young goat, and you did not find it. Okay, let's just forget it then. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Well, how do we know that? She's pregnant, and she's a widow, and she's not married. So how'd this happen? Okay. Judah said, bring her out here and let her be burned. Oh, this is called self-righteousness. By the way, at this time, they're not the only people, but basically only God knows what's going on here, right? So he's putting on a big show how religious and pious he is. You got this? Well, I guess what I'm saying, this can happen today in the church too, can't it? But God knows the heart, knows everything. Okay. So let her be burned. Now, my understanding is, I don't know if we'll look this up or not, I got some passages here. Normally, in the Mosaic Law, and I've got some passages here in Deuteronomy and John, usually someone caught in adultery like this was stoned to death. But of course, that's the Mosaic law, and it's repeated in John's gospel. Remember the woman caught right in the midst of adultery? And what were they going to do? Stone her to death. And Jesus said, whoever's free of sin, throw the first stone, all that stuff. But he says, burn her. Now, I don't know if we're making too much of this, but in the Old Testament, and I don't know if you want the passage or not, the only people that did women that did a sexual sin like this that were burned were the daughters of priests. In other words, the daughter of a pastor. If the daughter of a pastor did this, priest, she wasn't stoned, she was burned. I don't know why the distinction. So the implication here is if she's going to be burned, she's done something really inappropriate. So we go on. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. This is where I like saying that Jewish saying, oh boy. Can you imagine how Judah felt? Bringing out the stuff that he gave to that woman to have sex with, and now it's coming back to him in front of everybody. And she said, please identify whose these are. Let's get that knife in there real good. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I. Now, the Bible sometimes speaks in funny ways. What he's saying is, I'm a worse sinner and more guilty than she is. That's how we would say it in our American language. The word righteous probably shouldn't even be used in this verse, right? She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Selah. It goes right back there then, between Judah didn't keep his word, and I'm not making excuses for either one of them. They're both sinners and sinful acts, but it all started with Judah not keeping his word to Tamar and giving her his third son to be her husband, and he did not know her again. When the time came of her labor, they were twins in the womb. Kind of reminds us of Esau and Jacob, does it a little bit? And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand. Now, I don't think there's anything about the scarletness of the thread. In other words, it's very important. Who's the firstborn, right? So if the hand comes out, how do you know if the next hand is? So you label it. You know, this is the first one coming out. Okay. But what happened? He drew back his hand. Behold, his brother came out. And after he said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was Perez. That kind of means one who breaks forth. Afterwards, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand. And his name was Zerah. So, technically speaking, who was the firstborn? Zerah, technically speaking. Okay. Kind of sounds like Jacob grabbing the heel and all that stuff and everything. Now, what's interesting about this is Tamar and Perez are both in the Messianic line. Which tribe does the Messiah come from? Judah. And that leads to King David. Okay? And between Judah and King David, there's a genealogical line. Okay? And Tamar and Perez are both included in that with our Lord Jesus. Let's look at a couple of passages here. Let's go to Ruth. I forget about Ruth. We'll look at Ruth, then we'll go to the New Testament. Go to Ruth, chapter 4. All these pages stick together. Ezra, Nehemiah. There we go here. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Find it? Come on. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Well, how come I can't find that? It's in here. Joshua, Judges. It is. Especially when they're small pages. Okay, so Ruth, chapter 4, 13 and following. Ruth 4, 13 and following. Something similar here. You'll see how it ties in. 12? Okay, thank you. Ruth 4, 12 and following. Let's try that. I can see it here. Okay. Let's try 12. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar born to Judah, because the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. This is sort of an extension of the Levirate marriage. If you didn't know that, that's what's going on with Boaz and Ruth. Because remember, Ruth's husband died in the foreign land, and she came back. So Boaz takes her in as the under that right. And the Lord gave her conception. She bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." And then Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, and became his nurse. And the women in the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed, and Obed was the father of Jesse, the father of David, and let's finish it up. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Well, Perez is pretty important, isn't he? Already in the Old Testament. Well, how he came about wasn't very impressive, was it? God's grace and God working even in the midst of people who don't do the right thing. That's the message of the whole Old Testament. Perez fathered Haran. Haran fathered Ram. Ram fathered Abinadab. There's some good baby names for you. And Abinadab fathered Nahshon, and Nahshon fathered Solomon, and Solomon fathered Boaz, and Boaz fathered Obed, and Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. And finally go to Matthew 1. We're just about done here. Matthew 1, 1 and following. Matthew 1, 1 and following. Page 1578 in the study Bible. 1578. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Now, why is the genealogy important? Well, let's make sure you get this. Because of the messianic line. You had to have the right messianic line. He had to have the right credentials. Okay. So Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Notice how prominent Judah is, and we'll see that in the last chapter of Genesis, because Judah's the messianic line. Okay. How'd you like to be? And his brothers, kind of a... And Judah the father of Perez. Of all the kids to name, Perez. And Zerah by Tamar. These are the ancestors of Jesus. And Perez, the father, has on, and it goes on for there. We go all the way down. And then you finally get down to verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David, 14. David to deportation to Babylon, 14. And from deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14. So we got right down to Jesus. Now, when you're reading Genesis 38, other than forgiveness of sins, you don't think immediately about Jesus, do you? And yet, Genesis 38 is intimately connected to Jesus because of the messianic line. Now, God always works this way. Then I'm going to start taking your questions. Remember, God always works this way. Remember how often we've said in the Old Testament that God normally didn't take the firstborn, right? Because the firstborn can kind of what? Right? And he doesn't do that. He takes somebody else. We're going to see that all through this. Even David's just going to be a young kid, remember? He's 17 years old, right? This is what, and by the way, this is what Jesus means when he says more than once in the Gospels. The first shall be, and the last shall be. In other words, it's all up to him and his will, not the merits of people, not works and righteousness. It's what God wants to be done. He's in control. It's his grace, not people earning things because they're so great or they're a firstborn or something like that. So that's very important at all. Okay, it's about 10 after the hour. Next Sunday, by God's grace, we're going to get into chapter 39 and the story of Joseph, which ends up with the people of Israel coming to Egypt, which of course will set up the book of Exodus. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer this morning. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.